Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. I'll read aloud if you'll follow along with me with your eyes as we read. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
So as we have concluded now Genesis chapter 2, and the more detailed account of the creation of the woman who was to be the helpmeet for the man, we have come to the final end here of God's record of the creation of the worlds. And in fact, when we get to the end of chapter 2, we need to understand that the world that God had created at that point was very good. And that's actually found at the end of chapter 1 in verse 31, where it says, And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. After God had made the man, male and female, God said, It is very good. Chapter 2 just goes back and presents more detail about the creation of the woman, particularly from the perspective of Adam and what he knew. But at the end of chapter 2, we can say in the words of Scripture, It is very good. Perfect world. A perfect world. Without flaw, without sin, without sickness, without decay, without death, none of the things that we think of as the trials and afflictions and sorrows of life were present at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 1. But as we look back at that Edenic world, we have to say that it is not much like the world in which we now live. Every time you get a cold, every time your head aches, every time you attend a funeral, every time you visit a hospital, every time you hear about marriage problems, every time that there is a broken heart, every one of these instances and many more tell us that this is not the way God had originally created the world. Somewhere along the way, a change happened. We're going to find that change, of course, in our study of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man through the temptation of the serpent. And so we're going to begin our study in that passage here this morning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in the Word tonight, this morning. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who is here to be with us. He was your promise to your church that he would be here to guide us in the truth. And we trust that he's here this morning. I trust that he is in each heart of every believer to teach and to teach the Word faithfully. I pray you just make your Word known to each of us. And Lord, if anybody here is not a believer, we know the Holy Spirit does His work of convicting the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. We pray for that work to be carried out freely here amongst us this morning, to bring that unsaved person to the knowledge of salvation through your Son Jesus. And whatever is done here, Lord, pray that every way, through each one of us, your name be glorified wholly. And for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 introduces us to another character on the stage in the Garden of Eden. It tells us now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We are introduced here to the character of the serpent. Now let me ask you a question here today. How many of you, by a show of hands, would say, I like snakes? Anybody? Okay, we've got one, two. All right. They're both ladies, by the way. It's interesting. All right. How many, by a show of hands, would say, I dislike snakes? Okay. the dislikes have it to this morning, okay, by a wide majority. I'm one of those as well. I just don't like snakes. The Bible tells us that the serpent was more subtle. Now, this is a word that literally means a snake. That's how it's translated throughout Scripture to refer to what we think of as the reptile, the member of the reptilian family that crawls on its belly and that we would call today in our English language a snake. The root of the Hebrew word means comes from a word that means to whisper. And it speaks of that hissing, that very soft sound that a snake might make as it passes through the through the grass, or the sound it might make as it hisses with its mouth. But all these are simply expressing the idea of what we think of today as a snake. And the Bible tells us the serpent was subtle. And the word subtle is a Hebrew word that means to be thinking ahead. In fact, it's translated quite a few times in Scripture in the book of Proverbs to speak about the prudent man. The prudent man sees what's coming ahead and prepares himself. And so it means somebody to be thinking ahead. And yet also in the Hebrew language, this word is tinged with a certain negative flavor. We don't think of prudence as being a negative thing, but a positive thing. But several times when this word is translated, it's translated with the sense of some kind of a negative trickery or deception or craftiness, or to use the word here that we have in our text, subtlety. And so this is not necessarily the idea of thinking ahead in order to prepare for the future as much as thinking ahead as to how I can outwit or outsmart my enemy. Now, I would say that there is a certain truth about this as a characteristic of the reptile that we call a snake. Maybe this is one of the reasons that we have somewhat of a natural aversion to snakes, some of us, is because of their subtlety. Have you ever watched a snake in the wild? Have you ever watched them for a while? Have you noticed how they act like they move very slowly? You seen that? They'll just kind of slowly ease themselves off of a rock or slowly make their way around a tree, acting like that's as fast as they can go. But what happens when it comes time for them to strike? They can move, you'll find out, with lightning speed. There is a certain trickery in the way that they move so slowly, so sinuously, and then when the time is right, they move with an absolutely blinding speed to gain their prey. And I think it is that aspect of their physical actions that reminds us of that trickery, that craftiness, that deception that is spoken of here with regard to the serpent. Now, an interesting story unfolds for us here. It's interesting any way that you look at it. Here is a story that tells us about a serpent who has a subtlety. It has a craftiness about the way that it thinks. It has the ability to speak in a language to communicate with mankind, with Eve here in the Garden of Eden. And the idea here that God has put this serpent in the garden to speak to Eve is, by any person's estimation, a fantastic story. So the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, who is this serpent? Who is the serpent that's spoken of here as beguiling Eve? Paul writes about her, about him much later in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, so ye should be beguiled from the simplicity which is in Christ." It's spoken of as a serpent, but who is this serpent? Now, let me present to you three possibilities here. One possibility that it is simply a talking snake. In other words, this is very really a snake who is talking to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this is the way it's mostly portrayed when you see any artist's conception of this event. You have Eve standing there underneath the tree, and here's the python-like serpent kind of coming down out of the limb and whispering to Eve his temptation. That's how it's often portrayed by artistic conception. Now, there are some supports for this concept. In the verse we read, verse 1, the serpent is compared to the beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This would suggest to us that By comparison, this is also another one of the creatures that God has made. Look at verse 14, same chapter. This is under the curse. It says in the same vein, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the suggestion here, the comparison is that this serpent is compared to the cattle and the beasts of the field. Now, the cattle and beasts of the field are not directly cursed because of man's sin, but they kind of carry the curse that overflows from man's sin that was upon the ground and upon man and upon the woman, and they kind of carry that over onto themselves. But it says here the serpent is cursed above all cattle. So again, the comparison is made to what we know to be the created beasts of the earth and the cattle. So that would support the idea this is a literal snake here. Also, we know that there's another text of Scripture where we have a story about an animal who talked. Somebody remember that? It's in Numbers chapter 23. We won't turn there, but there was a man by the name of Balaam who was taking his donkey on a ride to go and curse the people of Israel. And as he was going down the road, he came to a place where there was a wall on both sides and there was a narrow alleyway in between. And the donkey began to balk. He began to balk about going forward on this trail. And first he would go to one side and then the other, and he ended up crushing Balaam's foot. And Balaam got angry and beat on the donkey. What Balaam didn't know was that invisible to him was an angel of the Lord standing there in front of the donkey with a sword in his hand. The donkey could see it. And so finally the Bible tells us in verse 28 of Numbers 23 that God loosed the tongue of the donkey, and the donkey said, "Why are you beating me, since I've only treated you well?" I'm using my own words here. I'm paraphrasing this. And we see that in that situation, there was a donkey given the ability to communicate with a man. And it's interesting, it communicates a certain logical reason of thought. You know, "Why do you treat me like this? And I've only done good to you all the days of my life," he says. So, there's at least one other situation where an animal speaks. Where an animal speaks. Some people suggest that in the Garden of Eden, perhaps all the animals spoke. That part of the curse was that the animals from the time of man's fall were no longer able to communicate with mankind verbally. Some people suggest that. And so some people would say that's a support. Now here's the weaknesses to this position. The weakness is that there is no mention of any other talking animals in Eden. We don't hear about any of the other beasts of the field, the cattle, speaking to Adam when he's naming them, or and they're coming and passing before him. There's no mention of their speech to him at all. And so we don't know how strong of a position that would be. What is also, I think, a weakness to that position, that this is actually a snake, is a lack of correlation between the actual curse that God pronounces and what happens to snakes afterwards. Let's go back and look at that curse again in verse 14. "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go." Now, we know snakes do go upon their belly. That's completely correlated. Some people even suggest that before this, that snakes did not walk on their, did not crawl on their bellies. Instead, they had feet and they walked even upright. Some people even looked at the skeletons of snakes and have suggested that there is evidence that one time they had limbs. But the idea here is that they were cursed to go upon their belly. And that certainly is true of snakes. But what else does it say? "And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now here we begin to see a little divergence, because snakes do not eat dust. Snakes eat mice and rodents and things like that, worms and things that they find in the garden, okay? Now some might say, well, what that means is because their heads are close to the ground, when they're slithering around, they're getting dust in their mouths. It's not that they're eating it for their food, but that they eat it, you know, kind of accidentally, because they're crawling around in the dust. And in Isaiah 65, it tells us that as part of the millennial reign of Christ, that the serpent will eat dust for his meat. But what we do know is that snakes today don't survive by eating dust. Moreover, it says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Where is the correlation here that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, bruises the heads of snakes? I mean, we're kind of getting farther and farther away from correlation here, which suggests to me that what we're talking about may not actually be a talking snake. Thirdly, if you look back in verse 1, notice the absence of the word other. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, not any other beast of the field. Not a strong statement, but it does seem to suggest to us that although they're compared to beasts, they're not simply another one of the beasts. So that's one option. And by the way, if you take that option, that's fine. This is not an important matter of Scripture. This is not something that's really significant here. It certainly is a valid option, has its strengths and has its weaknesses. The second option of, as to who this serpent might be here is that this certain serpent is Satan himself. Okay, in other words, this is not a serpent at all. This is not a snake at all. This is Satan himself. He's being referred to as a serpent in a metaphorism. A metaphorism. A metaphor is a literary device where some person is said to be something else. It's a strong comparison that says someone is something. Okay? And we use this literary device throughout Scripture. Many examples of that. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the lion. No, he's not literally a lion, but metaphorically he's a lion. We speak of him as being a lamb. He's not literally a lamb, but he's a metaphorical lamb. We speak of the people of God as being sheep. We're not sheep. You don't look like sheep. You don't sound like sheep, but metaphorically the people of God are sheep. And so, as we talk about this, could it be possible that what Eve saw was not a serpent, was not in the form of a snake, but what she saw was literally Satan himself, who in the recounting of the story years later, as Adam writes about this, he calls a serpent. That's a possibility. By the way, we find metaphorisms in Genesis. Look later in Genesis 49. Just give you some examples of some metaphorisms in Scripture. Genesis chapter 49, let's look at these. This is the blessing of Jacob upon his 12 sons. And I'm just going to pick a few out here that are used as metaphors. Verse 9, Genesis 49 verse 9, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. Okay, Judah is a lion's cub, if you will. Look down at verse 14. Issachar is a strong ass. Okay, crouching down between two burdens. 17, look at verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel, so this rider shall fall backwards. Look at verse 21. Naphtali is a hind, let loose. He giveth goodly words. A hind is a form of a deer. And it says here, of these four men, that they are metaphorically spoken of as some other kind of animal. By the way, the first mention of the Messiah being a lion is found in the book of Genesis. And so metaphors are not unfamiliar to the literary usage in that day. And it could very well be that when Adam, by inspiration, is writing the story years later and he says the serpent, he's not picturing a snake. He's picturing the angel of light that is Satan himself walking with Adam and Eve, walking with Eve in the Garden of Eden and tempting her in the form of Satan. Could very well be. There are some supports to this. The idea of the metaphorisms found in Scripture, but also look with me in the book of Revelation. And by the way, I'd like you to be prepared. We are going to be looking at a lot of passages today, so you'll be turning your Scriptures quite a bit. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. We'll come back to this passage later again as well, but let's look at it first of all here. In the Word of God, we find Satan himself being called a serpent. Revelation chapter 12. Let me give you just a little background here to this passage. Revelation 12 is a parenthetical insertion into the story of what's going to happen in the last days. Okay, it says that this is going to happen in the last days, among other things. Verse 7, it says, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Look down in verse, we'll skip over to chapter 20, actually. There's another mention of serpent there in 12. But let's look at Revelation chapter 20. We'll come back to these passages in a moment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, it says this, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And so in Revelation, we find the end of the Bible, specifically, Satan is called a serpent. And so it could very well be that what Adam is writing about in our text this morning is not something that appeared in the form of a snake, but something that appeared as Satan himself. There are some weaknesses, of course, with this position. The primary weakness that I would say is that all the evidence of the way that's described in Genesis 3 points to it being a serpent. Every indication is that it is a snake. But it could possibly be that it's Satan himself appearing in whatever form, an angel light or whatever else, to tempt Satan. The third possibility is this. The third possibility is that it is Satan who is possessing the body, the physical body, of a serpent, of a snake. It could be that there's actually a snake who is being possessed by Satan himself so that Satan speaks through the mouth of this serpent. And as far as support for that proposition, then we would have to say we know that the Bible teaches that animals can be possessed by demons. There's a story of Jesus when he cast a legion of demons out of the maniac of Gadara that they asked to be cast into a herd of swine. You remember that? And so Christ accommodated them. They were cast in the herd of swine. The swine went running down over the precipice and into the Sea of Galilee, and they drowned. So there is certainly evidence of the fact that demons can possess animals just as they can possess people. So that would certainly support that idea. The weakness in this position is the fact that the serpent is cursed. In a scenario like this, and the serpent seems to be a victim. It's not like the serpent was, playing with Ouija boards or having tarot cards read, so he's inviting demons inside of him. He's just a created being, and then Satan possesses him. But when you read about the curse is upon the same being that was involved in the temptation. It doesn't seem quite like our God to curse a victim who is being used by a wicked power. So there are some supports and weaknesses to all three of these positions. You say, "Pastor, what's your position?" I don't know. What's yours? I'll tell you what mine is. I personally think, this is not an important matter. This is not something that, we have to be sure about, or else, we're not going to be right on the story here. But I personally think that this was Satan himself who was being called a serpent. But it wasn't a snake that was involved at all. That it was Satan himself. That he came to Eve like an angel in his natural appearance. And then he was there. Perhaps it was that he or other angels had occasionally visited the Garden of Eden. Perhaps they were not alarmed that there was such a being there. Perhaps they were not surprised that it spoke to them. And then only later was it the actions of Satan, they're connected to the kind of behavior, physical behavior of a snake, and therefore the connection by metaphor being made. That's my position on it. Again, not really important. The point is that we have to understand is whatever is happening here, the Bible teaches us that the person that's involved in the temptation of Eve and Adam is a being who is called Satan. Satan. So I want to spend our time this morning talking about the person of Satan. The person of Satan. So we're introduced to a serpent here, but what we understand is what is really being involved here behind this serpent, or under the guise of this serpent, or indwelling this serpent, or metaphorically called a serpent. The person really involved here is Satan himself. And I want to spend our time here this morning just talking about what happens with Satan. You see, before we move into the fall of man, the temptation of Eve, we need to spend some time talking about what it was that led to this temptation. Let's talk about Satan and his position. First of all, the word Satan is a Hebrew word. Not an English word, not a Greek word, it's a Hebrew word. It's an ancient word. It's first, chronologically, first recorded actually in the book of Job, which is before Abraham. So it's really even before there was a Jewish nation. We have the mention of the name Satan. In the Hebrew, it would be pronounced Satan. And Satan is a word that simply means an opponent or an adversary. Literally, it's someone who opposes every act of God and every righteous act of God's people. By the way, have you ever had someone in your life, maybe they did this kind of playingly, or maybe they did this just because they're obnoxious or mean. Have you ever had anybody that just seemed like everything you try to do, they try to stop it? Have you ever had that? You know, you try to go this way and they're in your way. And try to go that way and they're moving your way over there. And you try to go forward, they move in your way. Try to turn around, they're there in front of you. Everywhere you go, they're trying to stop you. Okay? They're preventing you. Does that get frustrating? Yes. I want you to understand, there is a person who is actively doing exactly that in your Christian life, your spiritual life, every single day. That's what Satan is. He opposes every effort you make to act righteously or to do to the glory of God whatever you're trying to do. He opposes you. And I would like us to be as frustrated and as angry as at Satan as we sometimes get with our family members or our friends who seem to be opposing us all the time. By the way, there's times when it seems like God is opposing us. You know, we try to do something and God just closes the door on us. We move over here and He shuts that door too. He just shuts us down. But I want you to know something. When God does that, He does that because He's trying to direct us in the right direction. Okay, He knows the right door we should go through, and He might oppose this action or that effort because He's trying to funnel us into the right way. That's not Satan's modus operandi. His modus operandi is to keep us from ever going the right way. In fact, he would like to funnel us into the wrong actions and disobedience to God. Now, we ought to get so frustrated, so angry, so fed up with this person who opposes us, who is Satan. That's what Satan means. It means adversary or opponent. And he is very real. He's not a figment of our imaginations. He's not some kind of disembodied personification of evil or some way for us to understand the principle of evil. He is a very real person. So let's look at him in Scripture. First of all, I want to look at his creation. So turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. When was Satan created? I don't exactly know. The Bible doesn't record within the 6 days of the creation when the angels were created or when Satan was created. Okay? I suspect it was between the second and third day. Because we do know that the sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. So I suspect it was right in that time frame. Now, I may be wrong. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But sometime in the 6 day creation of the world, God also created the angelic hosts, the hosts of heaven. And among them was this one who became our adversary. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 28 is where we are. I want you to understand, is a prophecy against a man who is the prince of Tyre. Okay, verse 2, you'll see that. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus said Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom, with thine understanding, hast thou gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasuries. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. So here was a man who lived back in Ezekiel's day, who was the prince of the city of Tyre. And he was arrogant because he'd become so rich. And he thought of himself as being so wise. And so he said, I am a God. And so Ezekiel's message was to go to this guy and say, you're not a God. In fact, if you read the next few verses, Ezekiel was supposed to tell the king of Tyre that God was going to destroy him through his enemies. Look at verse 9. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? Imagine that. I don't know how he was slain, but let's imagine that he had his head cut off. He's laying his head down the chopping block, and as the sword is being raised, he says, I am a God! Silly, isn't it? And that's what God is saying. Are you going to say you're a God when you're being slain? Because gods don't get slain. Am I a God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Okay, so this is the pronouncement of Ezekiel. You're not a God, and I'm going to prove it because you're going to die, essentially, is the message. And yet, as God gives Ezekiel this message for the Prince of Tyre, he also extends the message beyond the Prince of Tyre to a being that appears to have been inhabiting or possessing the man who was the Prince of Tyre. And this being was Satan. Satan possessing the man who was the Prince of Tyre is spoken of in this prophecy. Look at verse 11. More of the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, notice the moreover is going beyond what he said to the man. Now he says this, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus said Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. We have here a representation of a person who was created by God and was with God in the Garden of Eden and was the one who was upon the holy mountain of God and was an anointed cherub. All these things indicate that he's not talking now about the man who sat as the Prince of Tyre. He's indicating some angelic being who was created by God in the very beginning. Now notice some things about this person. Notice he is the perfect package. He is the perfect package when he was created. Let's even notice this before we notice that. First of all, let's notice he was created. Satan had a beginning. Satan is not some co-equal deity. There are some people who teach a philosophy of the universe, a cosmology that suggests, or cosmogony that suggests that there are two equal forces. There's the force of good and the force of evil. We call this dualism. There's a good God, there's a bad God, there's God and Satan. They've been co-equal and have been battling it out for eternities. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there is one God who is eternal, and this God created this person we're looking at here, who is Satan. He was an anointed cherub created by God, but notice he's a complete package. He seals up the sum. I think that's what that means. Thou seals up the sum. In other words, he was the sum of everything, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, clothed in all these fine, precious stones and semi-precious stones. He was musical. The tabrets refers to a percussion instrument of some sort. Pipe seems to refer to some kind of a reeded woodwind instrument. But he was apparently a musical being. Notice it says that he was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created, verse 15. Notice in verse 14, he had a specific responsibility. God says, I have set thee so to be the cherub that covereth. And it seems to be saying that he was upon the holy mountain of God. His responsibility was the protection of God's holy mountain. Probably the highest responsibility any of the created beings had. So he was the complete package. He was perfect in every way. But there was a profane pride in his heart. Verse 15, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee out as profane, cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O chariot covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. And so here is this created being in the beginning who has everything perfect, and then because of the perfection, the beauty of who God had made him, he began to be proud. And so God says, I'm going to cast you to the ground. Now we see that happening in another passage. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. After his creation, we see his fall. Isaiah chapter 14. Back to your left, a couple books. Isaiah chapter 14. Once again, we have a mention of this being. Verse 12. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? By the way, the word Lucifer means light carrier or light bearer. Many of the new translations actually translate that way. Instead of using the name Lucifer, they've changed it to light bearer or light carrier, or sometimes day star, morning star, those kind of words. I personally think it should be left as a name, because I think that is a name. And besides, there is someone who is the morning star, and that's Jesus. It's not Lucifer. So I think the name should be left that. It probably indicates that one of his responsibilities as the anointed cherub who covereth was that he was the bearer of light. That was his job. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut to the ground, which does weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now we have a little more detail about how his heart was lifted up in pride. It may be that he did not accept or acknowledge the fact that he was created by God. For some reason, he thought himself worthy to be equal with God. He says, I will do these things. Look, I will send, in the end of verse 13, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. He was given responsibility, remember, to be the anointed covering, protecting the holy mountain of God. Now he's saying, not am I protecting, but I'm sitting down as though I were the one who were to be enthroned. What he's simply saying is, I deserve to be like God or more than God, because after all, I'm the perfect package. I'm perfect. I seal up the sum in every way. So I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, probably referring to other angelic beings. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This is not physical clouds on the earth. He's talking about the clouds of God's glory. I will be like the Most High. The pride of his heart moved him to rebellion and insurrection against God. And so what happens? Now, Ezekiel 28, God says, I will cast to the ground. Now we read about it here in verse 16, or verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? I didn't need to read that verse. The point is that God will bring him down. Here's what Jesus wrote many years later. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, I'll read to you the account. There were the disciples coming back, and they were excited about the fact that demons were being cast out under the power of Jesus by their word. And Jesus says, you shouldn't be surprised about that. But what he says in verse 18 of Luke 10 is this, and he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, there's a myth, there's an allegory, there's a suggestion some people make, and I think it's completely mythological, that there was some kind of a battle in heaven, that Satan led his insurrection, that he got a bunch of angels to follow him. He did, by the way, have some angels who went with him. The Bible talks about Satan and his angels. There were some who apparently were willing to follow Satan in that insurrection against God. But some people suggest that there was some kind of a battle and that God, you know, kicked Satan out of heaven after a battle was engaged. But I want you to know this. The Bible does not teach that that ever happened. All the Bible simply says is, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. I think, quite frankly, there was no battle. I think, quite frankly, when Satan began to raise his head in pride, God simply just cast him out. I don't think there was any dispute or any debate about who was going to win that battle. He was just simply cast out of heaven. There's no indication that that it happened any other way. And so Jesus says, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So his fall, he fell down here, he fell down to the earth. His descent, the cause of his descent, the Bible tells us, is because of his pride. But that does not mean that Satan can no longer go into heaven. The Bible, in fact, tells us that at this time, the time in which we now live, Satan has been cast out of heaven. He no longer has responsibilities there. He no longer has residence there. He's been cast down to the earth. But the Bible tells us at this time he still has access to go into heaven. There's an interesting story about this, of course, in the book of Job. So turn there with me. Job shows us this truth. At this time, Satan has the ability to walk into heaven, to walk into the presence of God, even though he no longer has a right to call himself a citizen of God's kingdom, or no longer has the right to be to have responsibility in God's kingdom, no longer has the right to reside in God's kingdom. He can still go there. And so the book of Job records this for us. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. In Job 6 and verse 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Most people agree the sons of God refers here to the angelic hosts. Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down it. Notice the story. Satan walks up and down the earth, but he has access to come in the presence of God. Now, what does he do there? Well, what he does is he finds people who are godly and accuses them before God. And by the right way, does he have a way to accuse every godly person? Yes, because we are sinful flesh. No matter how righteously we live, how seriously we follow God, we will have reasons to be accused. And Satan loves to find reason to accuse. He does that to Job here. God says to Satan, look at my man Job. Here's a man who is doing what's right. And Satan accuses Job. Look at verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? In other words, does Job fear you for nothing? Or is he getting something out of it? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all the Neath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. In other words, Job's fearing you because you're protecting him and blessing him, God. By the way, we get that thought in our minds sometimes, don't we? We think if we fear God, he's going to always bless us. He's always going to protect us. Satan is the source of that lie. He suggests that now. He says, well, Job's only fearing you because you blessed him and you protected him. But verse 11, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to the face. In other words, Job's heart has a seed of wickedness, and if you take away the blessing, you take away the protection, he'll curse you, God. Just watch. So God gave Satan the power to do that. And in one day, Job lost all of his oxen, he lost all of his sheep, he lost all of his camels, considerable wealth, and to top it off, on that same day, all of his sons and daughters were killed in a freak accident. He lost everything, we might say, in a moment. But he refused to curse God. So verse chapter 2 tells us again, verse 1, and again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. And now Job says, hey, did you see Job? Did you see his upright response to all the devastation of his life? Satan continued to accuse. Verse 4, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. In other words, he says, man's self-survival instinct is so powerful that if you touch Job himself, he'll turn against you. Verse 5, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Do you hear the accusation there? Job, he'll curse you. Just wait, we'll find the flaw in this man of yours. And let me tell you this, this is the work of Satan to this day. He loves to come in the presence of God and say, hey, you see that Christian down there? Let me tell you about what he did. Let me tell you what she's thinking about. Let me tell you what her desires are. And he loves to bring accusation against every single one of you who have been born again and are trying to follow Jesus. But the Bible also tells us a little bit about his future. We've seen his past. We've seen what he does now. What he's doing now is access. The Bible also reveals to us about his future. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. We were here moments ago. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. I said before there was no war between Satan and God. And I stand by that. What's being recorded here is not a past war, but something that's going to happen yet in the future. There will be a war in heaven. There hasn't been one yet. Okay, so in the coming day, there will be a war in heaven. In other words, Satan is going to reach a place where he feels himself so powerful, he's going to try to attack God's forces in heaven himself, and God will send Michael with his angels to fight against Satan and his angels. And it says in verse 8, the dragon and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole earth. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, he was cast down before, but notice the difference this time. Verse 8, neither was their place found any more in heaven. From this moment forward, Satan no longer has even access into God's presence. Look what happens in verse 10. Listen to this. This is what I would love to shout someday, and I think I will. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So right now he's going there and he's accusing you. But there's going to come a day when he's going to attempt to overcome God. He's going to lose that battle. He's going to be cast out of heaven, never to be allowed again to stand before God and accuse you or accuse me. Verse 11, it says, and they, that's us, who are accused, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. By the way, what happens when Satan accuses believers in heaven? Jesus intercedes. The blood of the Lamb. I've heard it pictured by poetic imagination as though Jesus were some kind of an attorney who would stand there and say, yes, this man has sinned, but for this child my blood has been shed. I don't know if that's exactly what happens. That doesn't tell us exactly, but that's the idea, that Christ's blood is always sufficient. No matter what you think, no matter what you've done as a believer, Christ's blood still covers. So they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The accusations fall powerless under the flood of the blood of Jesus. And it says they also overcame by the word of their testimony. And that's when we say, with our mouths, we have trusted Christ as our Savior. This is where salvation comes together, by the way. The blood of Christ is shed for the sins of the whole world. Every person's sin has been paid for by Jesus. The Bible tells us that. The question is whether we have by faith received it. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible tells us that with the mouth man confession is made unto salvation. With the heart man believeth And so we believe in the word of our testimony as we have faith, not in our works, not in what we have done, not in how good we've been, or how we can start being good from now on, or how we can make our good outweigh our bad, but instead how our faith is in the fact that God's Son Jesus took our place and bled for us. And we trust His blood. So they overcame Him by the word of their testimony, the blood of the Lamb. They loved not their lives unto death. There's coming a time when Satan will be defeated. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 12, it says this, "Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." Why would we rejoice in heaven? Satan's never coming back! The door is shut! And Satan will never stand before God again. But does that mean Satan's done? No. Listen to what happens next. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Now he can be in heaven while he's on earth and be on earth while at this time. He can go from heaven to earth and back and forth. But once heaven is shut, what does that mean? It means he can only be on earth. Woe to you that are in the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. In other words, when he loses that battle to Michael and his angels, he is stung. And he's angry. And he comes back on this earth and he comes with wrath. So let's read the rest of the story. This is it'll peek into the future. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is all allegorical here. We know Satan is not literally a dragon. The woman here is a picture of Israel. The man-child is Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. But now that Jesus is in heaven and Satan can't go there anymore, now he's persecuting the woman, which is Israel. This is during the time of what we call the Great Tribulation, when Satan turns himself against the woman, Israel, God's people, through whom came Jesus. Verse 14, "The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent." So the woman flees and she's given a place of protection. Satan is wrathful and angry. He can't get to her now. She's protected. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. He's powerless now to touch the woman. So what does he do now? Where does he direct his wrath from this point? Verse 17 tells us, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now he can't get to heaven. He can't get Jesus. He can't get Israel, the woman who brought forth the man-child. And so where does he turn? He turns against the Christians who are left on the earth at that time. This is the period of great tribulation, and Satan is going to be angrily, wrathfully pouring himself out after those who proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ, who are not Israel. This is what we call the Great Tribulation. We believe it's 3.5 years. And it's a time when the Bible talks about people being beheaded for their faith in Christ. This is in our future, by the way. Not our future, the future of our earth. I believe those of us who are saved now, we will be spared from that. We'll be raptured out. But it is in the future for the earth, when Satan will be just wrathful. By the way, the next thing that happens in Revelation 13 is Satan possesses the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the power of the earth at that time, and the thing that he begins to do is behead all those who do not receive the mark of the beast. And it's just a bloody, terrible, terrible time because of the wrath of Satan. Finally, at the end of the 3.5 years, the Bible tells us that Jesus himself comes back. Revelation chapter 20 comes back to fight a final battle against Satan. You can read about the Christ coming back in Revelation 19. Chapter 19, verse 17 refers to the battle. "I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." People call this the Battle of Armageddon. "I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." And of course, Christ on the horse and his army, Christ is victorious. Read about that in verse 21. The remnant were slain. But we're thinking about Satan here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. So we see Satan now detained. His detention in chains in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. What a wonderful time that's going to be on this earth. Not only because Satan is bound, but also we know Jesus is going to reign in his throne in Jerusalem. But what a wonderful time. We rejoice in heaven because Satan is cast out. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth. But after that 3.5 years, Satan is bound by this angel in the bottomless pit 1,000 years. Those will be the best years this earth has ever known since Eden. But verse 7 tells us this. He will be released. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There is one last act of Satan after he's released. He leads his final rebellion against God, gathering the men of the earth of that day, and God destroys them with simple fire out of heaven. But look what happens to Satan, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is his final judgment. There is his final judgment. And there will be a day when Satan will finally be judged forever and ever for his rebellion against pride and rebellion against God. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, I think it's verse 41, says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Unfortunately, people go there. People who do not trust Christ as their Savior go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But it was prepared for Satan because of his actions against God. This is the serpent who beguiled Eve. Now, for our thoughts today, let me just think about a few more passages of Scripture. The question we might ask ourselves today is, what is Satan doing in my life today? Now, we already talked about one thing he's very active about, and that is he is accusing you before Christ, before God. But the good news is that the blood of Christ and the word of your testimony is a shield or protection against that accusation. But there's more that Satan is doing right now. I want you to look, first of all, at Luke chapter 22. There's more that Satan is doing right now, which he is doing even today in the lives of believers like you, if he's not doing it in your life. He might be doing it in your life today. But he's doing the lives of believers everywhere. Luke chapter 22. This is the Lord speaking to Simon Peter the same night that he was betrayed. They're on their way here to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be betrayed by Judas. And along the way, in the darkness on that path toward the Garden of Gethsemane, it says in verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Isn't that a powerful word there? Satan has desired to have you. Look at me, brothers and sisters. Satan wants every one of you. He desires you. Not in a good way. Okay? Not because he wants to bless your life. He desired Simon here because he wanted to sift him. Now, what's sifting? Well, sifting is like what you would do with wheat when you beat out the chaff so the kernel is left, and then you sift it out. The chaff rises up to the top. The chaff, of course, is what you don't want. It's not good to eat. What you want is the kernel. But Satan is sifting Peter to reveal his weaknesses
And when you sift wheat, you do it for one reason. That's to eat the wheat. He wants to devour Peter's good. Devour Peter's good. His desire for Peter is to show him his weakness and then to consume his good. And I think that's exactly what Satan is doing in the lives of many people. Now notice what's going to happen next in Peter's life. The next thing that's going to happen is his master, in whom he had placed his faith, is going to be betrayed, is going to surrender himself to being betrayed, is going to be accused of blasphemy, is going to be beaten by the Romans, is going to be hung on a cross. All things that Peter was not expecting. And perhaps even more of a sting than that is when Jesus actually rebukes Peter, saying, "Hey, you know, he cut off the servant's ear. Put your sword away, Peter. We're not fighting today." Everything in Peter's life turned upside down that night. So much so that within the span of a couple hours, we see a man who had formerly been saying, "I will die with you," saying to a maiden, to a servant, "I don't know this man. I'm not with him." We see a man who, by the trials of life, has his faith strained to the breaking point. Because things weren't going like he thought they should go. Thank God that our faith in Jesus repels, the faith in Levius repels the accusations of Satan. But Satan now desires a believer like Simon that in the moments of their life, in the moments of their afflictions, that their faith would fail. And then he would be able to consume everything that would be good in Peter's life. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter would lose his salvation. But what that means is Peter, giving up on Christ, turning his back on the Lord, deciding this wasn't worth it, would never become what Peter eventually became. The man who preached at Pentecost, the man who brought the gospel to Cornelius, the man who wrote the books of 1 and 2 Peter. Did you know that Satan would have loved to stop every single one of those future acts of Peter? He didn't know that that's what Peter was going to do, but he knew that Peter was someone God had chosen for a special act, and he had hoped that in that moment of Peter's internal turmoil, that at that moment Peter would be so broken that then Satan could consume the rest of whatever service Peter could offer to Jesus. He was hoping to break Peter's faith. But what was Peter's perception in this moment? What does it say in verse 32? Jesus said, "I have prayed for thee." We talked about Jesus making intercession a minute ago, where his blood covers our sins. But another thing that Jesus does in making intercession is he literally prays to God the Father on our behalf. Did you know that? God is praying for you to have the faith you need to handle the trials of your life. That's what he prayed for Peter. Satan, the enemy, was determined to get that wheat and consume it. Because he wanted Peter to be destroyed as a follower of Jesus. You say, "Pastor, I don't know for sure if that's what that's saying." Well, I think we find the exact same thing said in 1 Peter. Turn there with me if you will. Peter writes this many years later, and I think this is exactly the same thing. Verse 8. 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are compassing your brethren that are in the world." What does he say about the devil here as he writes by inspiration of God? He says he's a roaring lion. He's as a roaring lion, the simile here. But look what he says. "Seeking whom he may devour." He desires you. For what? To devour your life. He wants to consume whatever potential you have to ever matter for God. And how does he do that? Well, the next verse speaks about afflictions. Okay? The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren there in the world. You in your life will go through times of affliction. You will. If you haven't already, you will. You probably already have. You may go through some in your future that are worse than you've ever been through before. They might be worse than you ever imagined you would have to go through. And the little lie of Satan comes into our ear that says this, listen, if God were good, He wouldn't have allowed this to happen to you. And the subtlety of that lie is to turn your heart against your God, to turn you away from a faith that in the face of affliction says, I don't see how, but I believe God has a purpose, and I believe that God loves me, and I believe that God is good. And He wants to turn your faith away. He wants to turn you away from that faith that says that. And as you turn away, and you begin to imagine or entertain the ideas in your heart that maybe God is not good, or maybe God doesn't love you, or maybe God really isn't in control. And by the way, I'm speaking from experience, because I've been in that crucible. I've been there where my heart melted with weakness. And Satan was trying to turn me away from faith, so that I could never be used for the glory of God for the rest of my life. None of this means you lose your salvation. But what it might mean is that whatever good wheat there is in your life would be consumed. He seeks to devour you. What is your protection? Well, we spoke about how Jesus intercedes for you, but look what Peter's advice here by inspiration of God is in verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Similar to what Jesus said, He said, Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Our only answer to this attack of Satan, when we are being crushed under the afflictions of life, our only answer is to say, still I believe. It may not appear to be. It may not seem like. But I believe my God and what He has said. In Ephesians 6 and verse 18, you needn't turn there. But it reveals to us the armor of the believer. And among those things it says this, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith he may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Faith. Faith says, I don't see it, I don't understand it, but I believe it. I believe it. Brothers and sisters, we have got to stand in faith. The whole world is trying to tell us right now, well, we're not really sure if the Bible is true. We're not really sure if everything in here was meant to be understood by us, by God. We don't know if people have added things or subtracted things. You know, we don't know if this applies to us today. The whole world is trying to fill our minds with reasons to doubt God. We don't believe the creation story is actually how it happened. We don't believe, you know, this aspect. We don't believe in a flood. You know, that's just far too fantastic. It's too far out. We don't believe in a talking serpent. Certainly a serpent can talk. If that's what happened, then that's what happened. You know, we don't believe in this or that. We don't believe that Jesus really paid for sins or he was resurrected from the grave. All these doubts and lies are out there. And the accumulated effect of all those is to say, when the times get tough for us, maybe we really can't trust God. And I want to say this, when the times get tough, you have got to trust God. That's your only protection. That's your shield. You say, but Pastor, when the times are tough, it's so hard to trust God. It is. You're right. And so you know how you do that, how you trust God when the times are hard? You prepare yourself to trust God when the times are not hard. Are you following me? If you are doubting God's word when times are easy, then when times are hard, you're not going to have an easy time turning to trust in God. If you can't trust Him when you can see it, you're going to have a difficult time trusting Him when you can't see it. There are so many Christians out there that are, it's like they're standing there with their shield of faith, but things are pretty good right now, so they drop their shield of faith. You know, and they start building their life in their own imaginations. You don't have to go to church. I don't have to read the Bible. I don't have to pray. I don't need the fellowship of believers. Then letting their shield of faith fall down. And there's going to come a time when the afflictions start coming, the darts of the wicked are coming, and Satan is coming to seek them and devour them. And it's going to be very difficult for them to get that faith in place as a protection. You know how you have the shield of faith in place when the afflictions come? It's when you have the shield in place when there are no afflictions. I don't know where you are right now. I know where some of you are. I don't know where every one of you are. I mean, you may be right now going through a time of affliction. I would say to you, trust God. Trust that He knows where you are. He knows what He's doing. He's in control. He is good. He loves you. Trust God. Get the shield of faith and hold it up. But if you're here today, you're not in a time of affliction. You're not really doubting those things. You know what I say to you? Remain steadfast in the faith. Be in the Word. Read it. Memorize it. Study it. Pray. Be in the fellowship of believers. Be in a church. Get involved in serving the Lord. All these things will strengthen you for when that time comes. Satan is real. And the Bible tells us, no matter what your decision is on the three options in Genesis chapter 3, it does tell us that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which God had made. He wants you. He wants to consume you. But you have the blood of Jesus, and you have faith in God. You have the word of your testimony, and you can be victorious.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.